Our topic tonight is passages in homosexual lives coming out of our closets. My name is Jerry Swanson, and I think it's important to tell you a little bit about myself in order to help you perhaps see where I'm coming from and what, if any, kind of background I bring to be able to raise such a subject and hopefully open a conversation for us on this topic. I come to Holden after 18 years of ministry and work at California Lutheran University, a small liberal arts school of about 1,500 students northwest of Los Angeles. 18 years which have, over that span of time, given me some experience and some perspective through relationships to with and young people, men and women, struggling with issues of sexuality, and to have been able to be rather close to them during a very significant and intense and important time in their lives. I have pursued some learning. I have intentionally put myself in a position of attempting to study and to learn from people that I've regarded as being particularly helpful in being able to come to a place where I can be able to discuss openly and to try to talk openly about an experience and an issue which is not easy for us to be able to talk about. I feel because of that, those relationships, and because of that learning, that as a Christian I have a kind of calling to be a voice, to be to offer some testimony, to be a witness. So with that in mind, our topic is passages in homosexual lives. That's the subject. The second part of that is coming out of our closets, and it's my experience in dealing with people around this issue that each of us has our own kind of closet, perhaps from which to emerge, if we choose to, if we are able to, if we're willing to, on this question. We'll talk a little bit more about the closet as an image in a minute. But as we are spending this hour together, I would like you to, in this hour, carry some kind of awareness of who the gay and lesbian people are in your acquaintance. I'd like you to have those folks somewhere in your memory and in your mind and your heart as we are attempting to learn and talk about this, because we are talking about real people who are known to us. Perhaps it may be thinking about mothers and fathers of gay or lesbian people, or friends of gay or lesbian people, so that you have some kind of awareness of real people. And the second thing to kind of be mulling over in your mind at this point would be, what are your initial reactions when you encounter the topic of homosexuality? What kinds of feelings, mixed or very strong or changing, that you have within you as responses? I think that it's important. I didn't even come to Holden expecting this would be one of the presentations that I would do, but I picked up from folks that there hadn't been a lot of opportunities this summer at Holden for people to talk with one another or to encounter one another around this subject. And since it was one that I felt I could do, I offered that I would do it. And I do it because of the experience that I've had, that we are called to bear one another's burdens, and that there are burdens to be borne in relationship to people who have struggled or are struggling with the issue of their sexual orientation, burdens that are being carried by family members, burdens that each of us have around our sexuality, and that is somehow, as we're able to share that with one another, a fulfilling of the kind of life that Christ calls us to. Why the burden? Just picking up on some comments as we were waiting for people to gather in the room, I think we're all aware that perhaps the most powerful, the deepest fear in our lives is one that we label homophobia, a fear of dealing with the affections or the contact or the possibilities of something, of an intimate kind of relationship with someone of our own gender. And that goes very, very deep. I think it may be the deepest. And it is one that I think as Christians we need to be able to talk about that fear. It's a fear which in some ways still is quite present in my own life, although I have experienced a reduction in that fear, and I feel committed, as I would hope we all might, to the promise that love does cast out fear as we find the ways to act on the possibilities of love that we have. So then what about the church? I taught a course, as I mentioned, that was called The Structures of Violence and Hope. And the primary structure that I was interested in looking at was the church as a place, as a people, as a tradition, through which violence comes to people's lives, as well as being a place to which people who receive violence often look for hope. That is certainly the case for homosexual people, gay or lesbian, that the church is a place of violence. Now, by violence, it can be sometimes very overt, but that isn't usually the case. Usually the kind of violence that I'm talking about is the violence which denies identity, which denies the possibility of being known for who I am, and the kind of rejection that comes with that, the kind of withdrawing that takes place from people as they are in this kind of place of need, and the kind of ridicule that can take place. And yet, the church is frequently dearly loved and looked to as a place of great hope. So we are part of a community which is very potent with both. The potential for being a violent place as well as a place of potential hope. And my hope would be that deliverance of hope, of relationship for gay and lesbian people and families of gay and lesbian people might be expanded as a result of our having this opportunity to do some learning tonight and talking with one another. So I do this mostly because of the blessings that I name as having come to me from gay men and lesbian women who seek to live Christian lives, many of them, and others who are living religious, spiritual lives of other kinds, and because of the blessings that I've received through groups of people like Lutherans Concerned, and in some ways through the Metropolitan Community Church and through Integrity and Dignity and others. But our images tonight are the images of passages and closets. The metaphor for talking about life these days is frequently a journey metaphor. Joel likes to use that very much. I get a lot of teasing in my community because practically everything I say has something to do with a journey. But we are a people on the way, being accompanied and guided. We're settlers too, and builders. But somehow our lives as people of faith is caught up with a God who is mobile, the God of Abraham and Sarah, who called them out of the familiar place to a new place, the God of Moses and Miriam, who calls them into a great journey and great liberation. So our God is one who regularly can be expected, and I think this is hopeful news, to uproot us and to create for us repeated departures. Maybe those departures come more often than we would really like, but certainly one of the uprootings and departures that can be very positive for us is to be uprooted and to experience a departure and a new relationship with the folks who are on this journey that are of concern to us tonight. Passages, let's understand those as those critical periods of opportunity and danger that shape the direction that we go through. And in the church, we have a great consciousness of passages. And we provide for those that we're prepared to deal with a great deal by way of ritual support around birth, around initiation into adulthood, around marriage, and many others, all the way until the point of our death. We recognize that there are certain places that are really critical and are very, very significant to us. Just to get us thinking a little more closely to what I'm going to be talking about in passages in homosexual lives, I'd like you to think about the passage which surrounds the death of a parent. I had read about that passage. I experienced it for the first time in 1984 as a 47-year-old adult, and truly that passage was one that carried within it the realization of being orphaned, of loss, and of somehow needing to get through that time of loss and crisis. Secondly, I'd like you to think about the passage which surrounds the birth of a new friendship, in which you go through that period of time of really adjusting to the possibility that a new person is going to have a place in your heart and that that relationship is going to create a kind of claim that will mean, again, a kind of crisis of disorientation and then a moving to reorientation. So passages seem to begin with disorientation and loss and mature into being able to fully experience and name this loss, a kind of losing ourselves and then finding ourselves. And what are those passages? They're narrow, dark, subterranean journeys. When I was thinking about that, I couldn't help but think of Rudy talking about that half-mile passage into Copper Mountain. Very subterranean and confining. But passages when we are accompanied and guided, passages in which we're allowed to to spill ourselves out a little, to take leaps, to risk falling, to be joined somehow in that journey. Usually we do manage those successfully and come out into a place of grace and emergence and a reincorporation into the community. And my hope and understanding is that congregations, communities, places like Holden, to the degree that they can in people's lives, or as individual kind of friendships, Christians one to another, that we're called to function through the protecting and guiding of members through harrowing and graceful periods in their lives. The homosexual experience has its own image for what this passage place is. It's a very powerful image. It's very apt. It's so descriptive, not just for homosexual experience, but for many other kinds of experiences. It's the experiences of the closet. The closet is very womb-like. Did you ever have the experience when you were kids or playing with your kids in hide and seek and you hid in the closet? You remember what it felt like? Could you kind of feel that now? Very dark. Could be quite conscious of your own breathing. And yet at the same time, you were kind of trapped. Because if the door opened on you, there you were. So it had both that kind of sense of safety and yet always impending discovery. And if you took off out of your closet to run to another hiding place, and as soon as the door opened, you felt very, very exposed. And I think all of those kinds of feelings are what I hear as I have related with people struggling with coming out of the closet in some way or another in passages in a homosexual life. There are three that I want to open up for us tonight, and I hope to do that and then to illustrate that a bit perhaps, and then to open up our time for discussion. The first is from the closet of ignorance or denial to the light of self-acceptance. This is a very interior, very personal coming out of the closet, coming out to oneself, being able to recognize what the meaning of certain kinds of experiences or attractions or realizations about myself, where those might lead me, what they might really say about who I am. Terrifying, lonely, loaded with incredible potential for guilt and isolation. Last week we had a guest in the village, talk about him a little bit later, who is at a different place in his life, who is a gay Christian man. I asked him to read a chapter in this book, a book that just take a little quick time to give a good plug to it, Seasons of Strength. I'll leave it up here so you could get it afterward. New Visions of Adult Christian Maturing. It's a work by Evelyn Whitehead and James Whitehead, a husband and wife. One chapter of this book is Passages in Homosexual Holiness, and it's the work that they've done that I feel has really fit with the experiences that I've had and is very, very helpful. But they touch for us as adult Christians on a whole variety of issues about the shaping of our vocation and our living together as men and women, the use of our imagination, new imaging of power relationships, excellent kind of book. So I asked Frank if he would read this because I wanted some kind of affirmation or feedback on what a gay person would say about this. And he read it and he said, one comment I have to give about it is that for me, it doesn't come close to touching the kind of terrifying experience it was for me to come out of that first closet to myself. And I reread the chapter, and the chapter is full of terrifying loneliness, but somehow just the simple use of those words for him did not begin to describe what his experience was in that process. This is all happening inside and apart from any kind of questions of relationship, of acting on interpersonal kinds of expressions. It's, in the most positive kind of sense, it's befriending myself. Befriending myself. I just want to read a quote so that you'll get a feel for what this sounds like. From that chapter and on this first passage, again from the Whiteheads, those Christians who over many years find themselves to be predominantly and enduringly homosexual must come to accept and to love this important part of themselves. To refuse this passage, to turn back, because of the terror of this transition, is to choose a self-denial of the most unchristian form. To deny the existence and the goodness of my affections and of my affective orientation must necessarily twist my adult efforts of love and work, and thus must diminish my vocation. That's a very liberating, courageous, and loving statement on the part of these Christian folks to people who are struggling with that first passage of self-identity. I think it's very important for us not only to allow the space in which that kind of recognition and searching can go on, but also to allow the time that whether we're gay, straight, or lesbian, that's required to come to kind of a firm sense of what our sexual identity is. I'm not an expert on Kinsey research, but I am convinced enough that for many, many folks there is a spectrum from straight to homosexual, and that for perhaps many folks it's not altogether that automatic or overpowering or easy to find themselves on that spectrum. And what the Whiteheads are saying is that the timing that's needed for that kind of clarification can really be foreclosed, tragically, whether it be trying to live as a gay person or trying to live as a straight person. You see what I mean? That a person could feel pressured to foreclose on themselves, well, because it's such a straight world, you know, I'm going to be a straight person, or on the other hand, have some homosexual experiences or feelings, and then therefore walk away from those feeling that this is absolutely who I am. You see, there's a need for a very personal kind of caring and graceful guiding and accompanying to be going on in our communities and among friends and in families. The question that I want to keep asking, and hopefully we can get to this more in the forum, this is kind of preparatory to the forum when we'll have the resources of people like Paul Hansen and Biblical Study and who works with the whole question of how the scripture serves as a guide in dealing with pressing kinds of issues and questions. You know, what can we expect from scripture and from Joe, who as a clinical psychologist has so much to offer to teach us as Christians in this, is what how can we support and how can we recognize when this passage may be taking place in the life of someone in our community or who is very close to us. When a crisis like this is negotiated, I have come to really believe when it's negotiated successfully, the person not only survives, the person grows stronger. And that's certainly true as well as if you are a straight person. As you negotiate that passage into a clear identification for yourself, you are a stronger person and you are better equipped to be someone who lives a life of love. When we grow in a sense of identity, we are strengthened to love well and to work effectively. I think that's true. Okay, number two, and it may generally be so that people who are dealing with that first passage are anywhere from starting to deal with it as early as 13, 14, but comes to a real intensity in the late teens, early 20s. It may last for a number of years. Depends on an awful lot of things, but the second passage, let's call it a passage of intimacy, and that is, and it's also a passage for straight people, is the experience or the challenge to share ourselves with others. A being with others, where I am known for who I am. With whom will I do this sharing? That's the second closet. With whom will I do this? It's a, and especially I think we can recognize the crisis of this in a passage in homosexual lives, a gradual letting go of the security of sexual anonymity, and entering the risk and the excitement of being known as I am, mid to late 20s perhaps. I don't like to try to label these as far as life ages, but I think that there probably is something to that. An excellent video, and perhaps some of you saw it when it was on ABC a few years ago, Consenting Adults. Have anybody seen that video, Consenting Adults? Excellent. Of course, it's a story told out of what I would guess most of our families are. Upper middle class, a son who is a super athlete, a swimmer at the University of Washington, is in the process of trying to come out to his parents about his orientation, and it's a classic kind of story. The father, who has taken so much pride in this boy as a swimmer and a star athlete, takes his pictures off his desk. He can't let him exist anymore. The mother immediately rushes him to a psychiatrist to change him, and the mother keeps in some kind of relationship with him. But all of this comes to so much pressure on this kid that he has his first homosexual encounter in a very, it's not a fortunate way. It's a pickup in a truck. The story has a beautiful ending. for the father and the son and the mother and the son in a active, living, loving relationship with a medical student. So, consenting adults, Marlo Thomas and Martin Sheen. I think you can perhaps find it around. But again, whether it's straight or gay, or lesbian, the plunge into the passage of interpersonal intimacy without first coming to some kind of deep self-acceptance. And isn't that what Jesus is talking about in summarizing the law, to love your neighbor as yourself? Until that loving yourself, there isn't a great deal of creative love that's going on with the neighbor. And again, I ask, you know, what environment supports or endangers this process for people we live with in our lives? I am so impressed by the way in which the language that we go to as Christians, and I am only beginning to try to move beyond that, is so sin-oriented. We want to make everything all right for the homosexual by going to the point of emphasizing we're all sinners. And what we're doing, of course, is to place a huge stamp on that sexuality as sin-oriented. And I'm hoping that, I am hoping as a Christian, that God is uprooting us and giving us a new departure to get to a place of being developmentally oriented in the exchange between the adult Christian and the religious guide, so that we can be accompaniers and guides with men and women, young men and women, who are seeking to figure out how to live this life. And again, I think that's a very individual, interpersonal kind of ministry. I don't think we're near yet having the kind of public rituals, but perhaps that someday will come. We all need rites. We need rituals, which will protect us from our culture's scorn, to protect from isolation, and having to experience this transition alone and in private. Hopefully we can stop denying homosexual maturing. I listened to the statements of the church. I participated in consultations on the church's studies. I recognize their limitations, but I think a very specific problem that we have is in recognizing a homosexual orientation, but expecting homosexual people to practice chastity. Some homosexual people may be called to that, but to recognize the affection and the orientation and the power to love in that way, and then expect the developing to stop, seems to me to be a serious, serious problem. Passage 3, we've gone through self-identity, intimacy, and the third one is the public passage. The transition into being recognized as homosexual and Christian in the public world. There are perils in that, and that's a courageous step in and of itself. But it's an important step, and it's one that I appreciated Frank Lulin, a member of Augustana Lutheran Church in Phoenix, to come among us last week and in an appropriate way to say, I'm here as a gay man. We had a forum on breaking the silence and speaking about unspeakable things, and Frank participated in that. He's an active member. He was a national vice president of Lutherans Concerned, which is the caucus for gay and lesbians, parents, friends, and to be able to publish materials and give support in our own Lutheran church. That's a vocation, I think, to come to the place of a public witness, and I think it's a real gift to the next generation because it provides an image of what it is to be a Christian, gay, or lesbian. Could we establish congregational ministries for and with homosexual people, providing a place to stand? That, to me, is the challenge and the question. It is very long and hard work, but it is the work that we're called to, in loving the brother and the sister that we have seen, in bearing one another's burdens as that comes to us, to share life with people who are in this place. It is a hopeful time, I think, in spite of the kind of fears that we have. I'd like to close with a story that I can tell with the identities known, and it's a story that grows out of my own ministry, and which I had very little to do with directly in terms of this story. It's a classic one. A young man who comes out to a young woman about his affections, his orientations toward other men, his inability to be her boyfriend, her boyfriend. Great anguish. I've heard his journals. He is a pastor's son. He is the grandson of a pastor. The journals are full of the kind of searing pain which questions, what is it that I have done, God, that has given me these feelings? I am so alone. I became aware of this passage of self-identity through the sharing of the girl who had shared this time with him. He was a member of our campus congregation council. But there was no contact between me and the young man at that point. I knew his father and his mother. I wondered what it was that they were going through, because I knew that then he had come out to them. I dialed the phone. I asked for the father. I hung up before he came on the phone. My power to speak had been taken away by the fears of not wanting to enter into this intimacy. Several years passed. The young man went to San Francisco to live. There was continuing contact with his family. His family had not reached a place of being able to share this openly, but they started to appear at different discussions and without disclosing became very interested askers of questions and makers of statements, contributing. Now, and the reason that I can can tell you about this is that Greg Egertson and his father, Paul Egertson, who is a director of continuing theological education at our school, publicly speak at district conventions, in their home congregations, and they tell their story. They have come to that third place, and they are a gift, because people, when they are able to relate to somebody that they know, are able to make all kinds of movements. And I think that's really hopeful. Well, we do have some time, about 20 minutes. I'd like to hear from you, to get some feedback, and to hear kind of what you're thinking about.
Sure. Well, people are thinking, but I just mentioned that there are here from the Resource Center pamphlets about Lutheran's concern.
I have some more of those, Paul, and another piece that's newer, and I would hope people would at least get one of those in their hands and do, you know, be a little more learning. There was somebody who was starting to speak over here.
I would like to ask what scripture would support the homosexual lifestyle.
We're going to be talking more about that, and I don't, frankly, pretend to be able to address that that question, but I do know how I read Scripture, and that is to read Scripture through Christ, and to read through Christ those passages which are definitely loaded with a great deal of prohibition in terms of homosexuality. I like to also remember for myself and point out to others that we have a way of reading those passages very selectively, and that we really can come down on the passages which relate to homosexuality because those tie into so strongly our homophobia, if not our sexual phobia. That's one thing. The other thing is that I think we have a lot of work to do, and maybe Paul will talk about this at the forum, in terms of learning how to read some of those passages more faithfully, more intelligently. And the third thing I think that I would want to say at this point is that what we know about sexuality is so much at least different, if not better or greater, than the biblical world. What passages would support it, I would say, really are the passages which call us to live lives of love that are faithful and responsible and that are upbuilding of community. Does the, yes?
I'm going to switch the subject around a little bit. We have, in our acquaintance, have known a number of homosexuals, and presently we know a family who has a 16-year-old son, and he has announced to his parents that he is, in fact, a homosexual at the age of 16.
Mm-hmm.
And his parents now are grievously concerned about, I think they, in acceptance of him, are grievously concerned about his decision to make this a public awareness
mm-hmm.
at this age, because they feel that he is unaware of the implications that lie ahead
mm-hmm.
for him. And I am wondering what your thoughts about this are.
Well, there certainly are reasons to be afraid about that, aren't there? I mean, I believe that the atmosphere in my own home has been about as open and positive. But as I watch my own teenage sons, particularly, go through their passages of dealing with their sexuality. I am very impressed by their need to be strongly heterosexual and strongly anti-homosexual. So for a 16-year-old, I don't think there's any blueprint, but how would some of the others, you know, respond to that or feel about that? Yes?
I'd like to address a point here, and I feel that what you've said kind of misses the point from what I read in First Romans. I think alcoholism or drug addiction is a sin, it's evil, and I don't think there's anybody who would refute that. According to First Romans, from what I read, the first chapter of Romans, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but the way I read
I'm not either, so.
It sure sounds to me like homosexuality is a sin. Now, if that's the case, and we truly love our fellow man, truly loved him, wouldn't we try to prevent him from being sinful? Wouldn't it be our job as good Christians to lead him out of a sinful life? And from what I read in the first chapter of Romans, homosexuality is a sin. It's not a natural act.
Read it out loud. What does it say?
Well, it's the whole first chapter. I'd start with verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whatever that is. they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And here's the verse 32, and I think this is the kicker. They know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Now, the way I read that, it's a sin. And it's an unnatural act. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against man. Now, if we truly believe the word of the Bible, the word of God in the Bible, how can we argue that homosexuality is a alternate lifestyle that deserves our positive reinforcement? We don't go out and give positive reinforcement to an individual who steals or to an individual who's an adulterer. That's a sin. And God has stated so. The Bible states, the way I read it, that homosexuality is a sin. So if we truly love a homosexual, we would try to tell him that it's a sin and he should live the word of God.
Let's see if there's some other light on this. We've got 1, 2, 3. I don't know if that's the order, but we'll go that way across the room.
I think there are two points as you read. First of all, it's not about a homosexual. It's not about someone who is attracted to men. It's about
just a second.
Man. A homosexual is attracted to someone of the same sex. The people in that passage are denying what they are naturally attracted to work something else.
Can you show me that?
And, yeah, read it. That's what it says. They gave up their natural attraction and they changed it to something else.
And were passions for one another. Man
right.
For man.
But it was not their natural attraction.
None of us would be here if there wasn't a natural attraction that we were all born by. So to say it's natural the other way, I don't believe it follows Scripture either.
No, I'm talking about this passage that he's talking about.
I know, but what you're saying then is that it is natural for some people. Is what the way you interpret it?
Yeah. Well, it says right here, it says men committing shameless acts with men.
Okay, but you read the whole passage. It also begins, just one other point that I wanted to make, that I'm not making, obviously, is that it begins with denying God. You're talking about people who turn away from God and deny his Godship.
I don't think so.
It says that. That's the very beginning of it. And that leads to baseness that makes us change God-given intentions to things like gossip.
Kirsten and then John. Did you still want to say something?
Well, on the subject of Sodom and Gomorrah, that has a lot to do with how you interpret Scripture. I have read a little bit on that, and we've lost a lot in the translation. And there are some people that say it wasn't because they were all homosexuals, it's because they were practicing, any act of perverse sexuality, including orgies and, you know, even homosexuality in a perverse way, you know, not in a loving way, I would think was a sin. And it depends on how you interpret it. And I think they were talking about people, this is just my interpretation, mm-hmm. people that abuse heterosexuality are sinning, you know, mm-hmm. and maybe I think they were talking about people abusing all God-given love and sexuality. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's an interpretation. And you can also interpret it, you know, in another way.
Okay, John, and then did you want
to say something? I think we have to start by separating the person from the act. In other words, you can love the person, but you don't have to accept his act. Mm-hmm. Secondly, if his acting or her acting is a problem for me, then there's also a problem for them. And I think as a Christian, you have them to come over and try to reunite, try to get harmony between the two groups instead of condemning them and by reading out of the Bible say they're on the way to hell. I think God is more dynamic than that.
Okay, here and then to the back.
And he's talking about how you love them and accept them. I think there's a direct parallel, and it says it in the Bible, it classes it right along with drunkenness. And there are people that drink, some become alcoholic. Mm-hmm. And it ruins their families, it ruins their life,
mm-hmm.
And you can't do anything about it. The homosexual, if that's his intent, his natural attraction, is like the alcoholic that can't do anything about it, and they drink until they die. We can't change them, but they can change themselves or get help, but we can't do anything for them except be loving to them.
Okay.
Well, I like the point that Kirsten was making, because it seems to me that if there were a person in my congregation who were homosexual, and there probably are, what their sexual behavior is, I don't think should be a bit more concern to me than that of homosexuals. And there may be heterosexual people in my congregation who have, or my acquaintance, who have very cruel sexual practices, and that is, it seems that the cruelty to another human being is the issue, as opposed to what sex of human being you're doing it with, or doing it to.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that does bear on the Romans passage, too.
I think that we have to have you find whether or not this is if homosexuality is something that is acquired, or if it is a natural, inherent quality of a person's life,
mm-hmm.
that he really doesn't have that much control over.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to have a definition over that. Maybe there's someone who could speak
well,
to that.
Well, we'll try to speak to that, some in the forum. Yes?
I think there is a problem, though, with that in this thing, too. We're not going to sanction, no one here would say we're going to sanction alcoholism. Everyone here would say, we're going to work to try to help this person not be an alcoholic. There's clear evidence that being an alcoholic is, in your point, an inherent trait, a genetic trait. You know, there's certain chemical things that make up. Now, but the debate here, I'm not going to say, but the debate here is, are we going to sanction or are we not going to sanction homosexuality? Which may well be also an inherent trait.
Yeah, but you know, I would want to say is, are we able to sanction or not sanction? I mean, it seems to me we have homosexual people, and some of and many of whom live very productive kinds of lives. That maybe the debate is. And I don't think we could do it with, we tried to prohibit alcohol, we tried prohibition, right? Well, my point is that prohibition of alcohol, the removal of alcohol from the society, what our concern is to deal with the abuses, the alcoholism, right? Where alcoholism, an inherent thing, is destroying people's lives. And maybe what we need to be looking at is, what is it that makes homosexual relationships potentially tragic and disruptive and broken? And then I think we'll probably be back to looking at some of that's going to come back on us, as well as it comes back on us when we look at the way in which we behave around alcoholics.